Good morning, friends. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue to study from the Word of God. Perhaps while you're making your way there, let me remind you that from this evening, for the month of February, we'll be studying through, spending some time thinking about the draft church covenant that I presented to you at our last members meeting. This evening, we're going to trace the way that covenants were used from the earliest times in Baptist churches. We'll be looking at the 1600s and beginning with John Owen and then making our way into the South African context to find out how they were used. So do come along to that. I want to encourage you to come along to that, especially if you're a member, as we consider the use of covenants in Baptist history. That will be from just an hour, just from 5 to 6 tonight. So let's read from the Word of God from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll read this morning from verse 18 through to verse 23. Ecclesiastes 2, from verse 18. I hated all my toil with which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not know toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Amen. This is the Word of God. Value yourself as a person. Make yourself meaningful to other people. Focus on those whom you serve. Embrace and build upon individual experiences. Become a part of something larger than yourself. According to Forbes magazine, those are some of the attitudes that we should adopt and embrace if we are to find meaning and significance in the workplace. Now, these ideas that Forbes would have us embrace are not necessarily novel ideas. Ever since the dawn of humanity, the idea of finding significance and meaning in our toil has really been part of our DNA. As we read about the descendants of Cain, one of the things that we see very early on as humanity multiplied was the fact that they were looking for significance through and meaning through construction of architecture, in advancements of agriculture, the development of music, and the introduction of forging metals and all those sorts of things. Think about later on, just a few chapters on from that in Genesis chapter 11. Humanity at that time thought that they could make a name for themselves by building a tower into the heavens. The idea that labor gives us significance and meaning is something that was in the hearts and minds of our earliest fathers. Today, as teenagers, some of you will know this, as you prepare to enter into university, the way that you think about the career that you're going to choose is based upon the amount of money that you will earn once you're qualified. Well, if it's not about the money, then perhaps it'll be about the prestige and the respect that others will have towards you if you have a certain job, if you have a certain title, if you work for a particular company. in society at large, our estimation of someone's value is based upon their occupation or the amount of money they earn. And each one of us, whether we like it or not, is caught up in this rat race as we try to climb up the corporate ladder, trying to earn well, trying to find meaning and significance. Generally speaking, over the course of our lifetime, we will spend about 90,000 hours in the workplace. One third of our existence here on earth. And as such, we will sacrifice a lot of time to our careers. We will spend weekends in the workplace. We will come home and spend our nights devoted to our occupations. At times, even our families will suffer because of the time that we devote to our careers. Well, the preacher is not too different from us. After having explored the question of trying to find meaning in wisdom, trying to find meaning in pleasures and possessions, he now turns to find meaning in the pursuit of a career. He tries to find his identity in the workplace. Can labor give him the answers that he is so earnestly looking for? Well, the first point that we're going to consider this morning is the daily grind. The daily grind in verse 18. Solomon says there, I hated all my toil with which I toil under the sun. Now, verse 18 opens with a glimpse into the desperation that fills the preacher's heart. I mean, it's quite fascinating. As Solomon enters into this fourth aspect in his directory of vanities, he does so in a way that is very different compared to the previous pursuits that he had. Previously, he's opened these questions in a rather dignified way. He walks us through this journey he's about to undertake. So look with me at verse 13 in chapter 1. It's just a few pages back in your Bibles. Verse 13 of chapter 1. He says there, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's a very gentle introduction to this question of trying to find meaning. Or what about in chapter 2? He says there in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Again, a very dignified way of introducing us to this. Or again in verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. But when we get to verse 18, Solomon just lets his heart bare. He is exposed. He brings us into this futility that he has consistently experienced time and time again. He says, I hated all my toil with which I toiled under the sun. Rather than giving us dignified introductions, he gives us heart-wrenching conclusions. I have worked hard. I have pursued a career. And this is what it has left me with, a feeling of hatred. Every morning I wake up, I go to work, I work hard, and it has left me with nothing. One author says Solomon's hatred of life is followed by his hatred of toil. What is toil? What is this labor that he is speaking about? Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, toil is used in two ways. The first way is in which it is used is our daily work. We wake up every morning, we make coffee, we rush out the door, we wade our way through traffic, we go to work, we do what we need to do, and we come home. So it's our daily toil, the daily effort that we put into our careers and our occupations. But there's a second way in which it's used in the book of Ecclesiastes. This word toil also refers to the fruit of our labor, that which we earn at the end of the month, or that which we earn at the end of our life, or at the end of our career. And so what Solomon is saying to us is that he is trying to find meaning and significance in life through the daily pursuit of a vibrant career. He has tried to climb up the corporate ladder. In fact, he finds himself at the very top. He is the king in Jerusalem, the one whom the rest of the world looks upon for all the answers of life. But he is also trying to find meaning and significance when at the end of his life, he has this mass of wealth that he has accumulated. He says to himself that I am going to find meaning in financial security. I'm going to find significance in this wealth that I've accumulated. That's quite interesting. I didn't plan this, but in God's providence, it worked out this way. But remember when we just read through the definition of what is an idol? The definition there is when we look to the creature rather than the creator to find significance and security. Those two words, significance and security, is exactly what Solomon is trying to find through the pursuit of a vibrant career. And this has really become such a popular concept in our world today. You often hear people characterizing themselves as career-driven people. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, what they mean is that they're trying to find their identity. They're trying to find their significance. They're trying to find a sense of security through pursuing this job or this occupation that they have. It's a desperate attempt of this world to try realize who they are in a fallen world. It's so sad when you look at how Solomon goes through this and now finds himself in utter desperation. Consider what we read earlier on in chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. Remember there when Solomon built all these great things, built these wonderful gardens, tried to recreate Eden? He says in verse 10, "Whatever my heart desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil." Previously, when he did that, he delighted in his work. But now, as he looks back on things, as he considers what it really achieves at the end, he says he hated his toil. The king may have received global prominence. He may have had unparalleled prestige. But in the end, with all his success and all his wealth, Solomon hated toil. He hated his labor. He hated his career. It was detestable to him. But let's bear in mind, friends, that Solomon isn't saying this as a sluggard. He's not a lazy king that sits back and relaxes and expects everyone else to do things for him. He works hard. He is the one who tried to build up his empire. Israel, being the centerpiece of the ancient Near East during his reign, is something that he worked hard for. Solomon is not saying that he hated toil because he's a sluggard. He says this because he comes face to face with his own mortality. He realizes that he is a human being and he must die. He says in verse 18, "I hated my toil, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." He will die. He will breathe his last breath. His time on earth will come to an end. And all his labor, all his toil, all his efforts will mean nothing. It will mean less than nothing. Because he's put in all this effort and he comes out with absolutely nothing. Now, you and I know what it is to experience something like this. We spend long hours in the office. We endure unreasonable managers. We survive on less than ideal pay. We work hard. But we will never be able to remedy death. No amount of money can buy us immortality. No amount of money will ever be able to purchase for us significance. We will never be able to go to the most prestigious shop and be able to buy over-the-counter significance. in one of the books of the Apocrypha, there's a very interesting phrase there that I thought captures Solomon's words well. It says, "For when one is dead, he inherits maggots, vermins, and worms." The only thing we will have when we die are the creatures who will consume our flesh and our bones. So when Solomon says that he hated life, by beginning with his conclusion, what he wants to show us are the depths of his misery. He feels betrayed by the promises, the false promises that life presented to him. He has plumbed the depths of wisdom. He has indulged every pleasure. He has acquired great possessions. He has explored unbridled foolishness, all in an attempt to find significance and meaning, but nothing has been able to provide him with the answers that he has been so desperately searching for. And in the end, even though he may go to work in the morning, and even though he may approach his career with consistency and diligence, he doesn't see it as a place where he can fulfill the creation mandate. He doesn't see work as a place where we can overcome challenges and grow in our understanding. Hard work for Solomon becomes the abrasive that grinds away at our very souls each day. It diminishes our ambition. It chisels away at our significance and our meaning, the very things that we hope that we would achieve. Instead of purpose, his toil brought pain. Instead of significance, it brought strain. Instead of meaning, it brought misery. Hard work was absolutely futile. So secondly, let's consider the futility of financial security. The futility of financial security. Living in South Africa over the past few years, I've heard more and more people, financial advisors and so on, speak about the importance of financial security. Maybe you've heard that term more frequently as well. With the instability of the electrical grid, the rising interest rates and economic instability, we're constantly told that we need to prepare for the worst case scenario. The only problem is that the worst case scenario is something that seems to happen every day. It's not the exception, it's become the norm. And so they keep on saying, you need to be financially secure, you need to be financially stable. So what does that mean? So I tried to find a definition this past week, and this is what, I think this here's one that articulates it well. One website says that financial security means having enough money to comfortably cover monthly expenses, recover from financial setbacks, and save for your future. I'm going to repeat that. Having enough money to comfortably cover your monthly expenses, recover from financial setbacks, and save for your future. And I sort of read that definition and I thought, are these people delusional? Because half the people in South Africa can't even make ends meet. Never mind having enough money left over, we don't even have enough money to get through. The whole idea of having financial security is an illusion for anyone who's really trying to be honest with themselves. We work hard every month, we go to work every day, and we apply ourselves diligently to what God has called us to, but we don't even have enough money at the end of the month to make it through. In other words, what they're trying to sell us is that what these experts are trying to tell us is that we need to work hard so that we don't find ourselves in crippling debt now or in the future when we retire. But we can't even get to that point. And we know people, don't we, who well beyond their retirement age, but they need to work in order to survive. There's this daily grind that we go through all the time, but we never really achieve anything. For Solomon, financial security is a futile endeavor. We work our fingers to the bone, and then while our bones are rotting in the grave, someone else will reap the benefits for that. He says in verse 19, who knows, this man that will come after me, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? And yet he will be the master for all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. We work hard. We apply ourselves. We make sacrifices. And what do we show in the end for all of our effort? He says the same thing in verse 21. There he says, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. It's interesting that he uses those three words to characterize the way that he applied himself. It is knowledge and wisdom and skill. It's this all-encompassing idea of how we diligently go about our work. Think about it in contemporary terms. If these words describe someone in the workplace, he's probably someone who has years of experience below his belt. He's been at a company 10, 15, 20 years. And this skill, this experience that he's gained allows him to overcome challenges with ease. Now, this is the man that everyone in the workplace goes to when they have problems because he knows how to solve them. No doubt being in the company for so long means he earns a comfortable salary. As those above him see how good he is at his job, they're happy to always give him increases. They see his diligence and his care. Someone like this would be respected by those around them. They'd be honored by their peers. He would have, for all intents and purposes, financial security because of his income. But at the end of the day, this man is still mortal. He will die. For all his prominence in the workplace, for all the years that he has devoted to one company, someone else will reap the benefit of all his hard work. They will reap the benefits for all his knowledge and wisdom and skill. Well, the same is true for us, isn't it? We apply ourselves diligently to our employment, whether it's behind a desk, working on a computer, or it's in a warehouse stacking boxes. We study hard in order to be competent. We go to university. We earn our degrees. We upskill ourselves, taking modules so that we can climb up the corporate ladder. And yet, at the end of our lives, we achieve nothing. There is no profit. There is no gain. Only those around us will benefit from our efforts. One author writes, the problem is that one must leave the fruit of one's toil to another who has never toiled for it. We work hard only to leave our riches to those who've never worked at all. It's quite fascinating, isn't it? Elsewhere in Scripture, the idea of leaving an inheritance behind for your children is actually a praiseworthy thing. If you turn back to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22, it contrasts a good man, an honorable man, with a sinner, someone who's foolish. Proverbs 13, verse 22, he says there, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. You know, a godly man works hard so that his grandchildren will reap the benefits of his labor. It's a praiseworthy thing. And he says, but a sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Working hard in the book of Proverbs is something that's desirable. Leaving an inheritance is a good thing. But now Solomon says here, it's futile. And one of the reasons why he says it's futile in verse 19 is because he doesn't know whether the person who will come after him, whether his successor will be a wise man or an absolute fool. Now maybe, we're not entirely sure, but maybe Solomon has his son Rehoboam in mind. If you've been doing your homework through 1 Kings, you know what happened. Here is Solomon's son who succeeds him as king. But almost immediately after we're introduced to Rehoboam, we realize that he is a greedy, self-important fool. The golden age of Israel comes to an end. It's completely demolished. The nation split. The northern kingdoms of Israel, Jeroboam makes two golden calves that become the idolatry of the nation for years to come. And Rehoboam is left with two small clans in the south. An absolute fool. Maybe Solomon in his old age, as he looks at his son and sees something of his character, realizes what's going to happen. But he's an old man. He can't do anything about it now. For all of Solomon's power, for all of his wealth, for all of his prominence, he cannot control the attitudes or the actions of his children. He might be able to pray that God would save them. He might be able to pray that God would make them wise kings. But when his body lies cold in a tomb, he can say nothing to counsel his children. He cannot praise them for their godly efforts. He cannot discipline them for their foolishness. And this powerlessness frustrates him. Who knows whether the one who will come after him will squander everything? Who knows whether all his riches will ultimately turn into poverty as a fool takes over? Now, the narratives of Scripture are not too far away from what we witness in life. We've probably heard of children who have inherited the wealth of their parents only to be drowning in debt within a few years. They've spent their inheritance on reckless living. They've given themselves over to abuse alcohol or drugs or sex. And within a few years, what was a great mass of wealth has turned into nothing. The financial security that parents thought would benefit their children turned out to be nothing more than a house of cards built upon the sinking sands of human sin. These children cannot appreciate what they've inherited because they've never worked hard for it in the first place. They've never toiled for these things. Well, the same things happens in countries where one generation inherits the liberties that their forefathers had fought so hard to achieve. Fields filled with bodies, rivers flowing with blood, as men gave their lives for the freedoms that we can now appreciate. And yet, the next generation cares nothing for them. There was a book, a novel written a few years ago, about 2016, and it pictures this post-apocalyptic world. The book is called Those Who Remain. And the writer there says something fascinating, which I think describes this well. He says that hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times, and good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. It's the circle that we go through, right? We suffer now, men rise up. They're victorious over sin. They create times of ease. But the weak men who come after us will completely demolish that. Those who inherit the freedoms from the past do nothing now to cultivate any degree of wisdom so that those who will come after us will benefit from that. Think about churches, where one generation faithfully prays and commits themselves to the establishment of a church. They sacrificially give of their finances to the building of a church, hoping that the community around them would be saved through the preaching of the gospel. One generation fights against undermining the doctrine of inerrancy. They endure the threat of liberalism, and they will contend for the gospel with faithfulness. And then, pastoral imposters begin to fill pulpits. And the work of one generation is completely undone by a fool in sheep's clothing. We work hard now, whether it's in the workplace, for our families, whether it's in the culture and community around us or whether it's in the church itself. We work hard, hoping that it will be of benefit to others. But when we die, who knows? Who knows whether those who come after us will be wise or whether they'll be fools? We have no control over that. And Solomon says that this is a moral outrage. He says in verse 21, this also is vanity and a great evil. It's almost as though he looks out upon this world. He stands upon the precipice of life and he says, how dare you? How dare you give me these false promises? You presented to me this idea that if I pursued a career, if I pursued possessions, if I pursued pleasure and passions, that I would find meaning. But there is nothing. How dare you do this? So finally, let's turn to the last point. No rest for the weary. No rest for the weary. So verse 20, what does Solomon do? After he realizes what life has to offer, he says in verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Solomon has embarked on the greatest thought experiment ever conducted in the history of mankind. With every resource available to him, the king in Jerusalem was able to explore the meaning of life through wisdom, pleasure, possessions, passion, folly, and labor. And where does this leave him? Where does this great thought experiment, where does this take him to? Wisdom has limitations. Pleasure and passions have failed. Wisdom and folly are equal. Wisdom is just more equal than folly. The memory of the king will fade just as quickly as the fool. Hard work will be squandered and forgotten. Solomon says that all of this led him to utter despair, hopelessness. Now, what's really interesting is that this is not something that took place over time. Solomon doesn't say to us, gradually, as I came to realize the futility of all things, I was led into despair. There's this deliberate turning that Solomon goes through. He's gone from one thought experiment to another, deliberately searching these things in order to find meaning. And now he says, after turning to all of this, I am going to turn now and just simply give my heart over to hopelessness. I have lost interest in life. I am disillusioned by everything that I see around me. I can no longer live according to the myth that hard work will validate my life. I have abandoned all hope of ever trying to find meaning in this world. And Solomon's desperate attempt at trying to do this and his response is not just his personal experience. He's not just despairing because he hasn't found the answers. He's despairing because no one will ever be able to find the answers. Remember, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon presents himself almost as the quintessential example for humanity. If the king with all these resources and with this status cannot find meaning in life, then no one will. And Solomon is almost saying that if I'm going to turn my heart over to despair, how can you think that you're going to do any better? Do you think you're going to find joy? Do you think you're going to find meaning and significance in this world? No, the only hope that you have is to turn to despair now before you do it later. Even the idea of rest for Solomon is a fleeting notion. He says in verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even at night his heart does not rest. We might think to ourselves that after a long day at work, after we've toiled in the office or in the sun, we might be tempted to believe that we've earned a bit of rest for ourselves. Even though our days are filled with toil, at least when I lie down in my bed at night, I can rest at ease. But what happens when the kids are in bed after you've had dinner, the dishwasher's on, you lie in bed and you realize that there's anxiety that begins to fill your heart? Debt needs to be cleared, mouths need to be fed, bills need to be paid, cars need to be maintained, medicine needs to be bought, water pipes burst unexpectedly, and the geyser stops working overnight, so you can't even have a warm shower before you go to work the next day. Solomon is not just suffering from an acute case of insomnia. He says that I cannot find rest even in my own bed. We think that once we lie down on our pillows, we might be able to rest, that our hearts might find ease. But when we wake up in the morning, we realize we're still tired. The irony of this is that last night when I went to bed, I kept having these strange dreams about not being prepared for the sermon this morning. So I guess that's one way in which I can practice what I preach. This is what we will find in life. This is what we will find if we are trying to find our significance and meaning as we pursue our careers. Not only are we not at rest during the day, but we're not even at rest at night. We bring ourselves to the point of burnout, only to realize that life will give us no lasting value. We never stop working, we never cease from our toil, and yet we never find rest. We're always working, always trying to be effective, always doing something, but in the end, there is no reward. We were taken from the dust, and to the dust we will return. And the only purpose for our lives is being food for the maggots and vermins and worms. And we're going to wake up tomorrow morning on Monday and go to work knowing that all of this is true. So how do I end this message? And I really did struggle with this. The answer, I think, in part to how we make sense of what we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes is in a parable by Jesus in Luke 15. Luke 15. The parable of the prodigal son. You can turn there with me and we'll work through this as we close. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. This parable is perhaps one of the most famous of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. If you sort of mention to someone, even if they're a non-Christian, about this parable, they would probably know what you're referring to. In verse 11, Jesus tells the disciples, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." Now let's pause there for a moment. In this parable, the younger son, presumably the younger of two sons, comes to the father, and he prematurely asks his father to give him his inheritance. Now if you're a Jew listening to this, the fact that the younger son asks the father for his inheritance while the father is still alive would have been a disgrace. Because when do you get your inheritance? When someone dies. So what this son is essentially saying to his father is, "Father, I wish you were dead. Because the only benefit that I can get from you is the money that you're going to give me." So once the younger son receives this money in verse 12, the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And again, remember, if you were a Jew and you read these words, you would have recognized that this far country is not Israel, it's Gentile territory. So here is a son who is a disgrace to his father, and what he wants to do is go to an unclean land and live amongst an unclean people so that he can pursue an unclean lifestyle. We read in verse 13, he squandered his property in reckless living. He gave himself up to unbridled passions. And then we read, in verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Again, you can see how this theme of uncleanness continues, because pigs were unclean in the land of Israel. This man, this younger son, as people were listening to this, he would have been utterly and completely repulsive to them. A son who's a disgrace to his father. The only thing that he's thinking about is leaving home and pursuing his own passions. And here he is living amongst the pigs. And we read in verse 16 that he's in such desperate need that he was longing, he was yearning to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And that's a disgrace in the depths of degradation, in the depths of foolishness. But once he comes to his senses, he realizes that perhaps he can be a servant. He can work in his father's house for a wage. And so he goes to his father and he thinks, well, you know, I'm going to repent. I'm going to say to him, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Take me as one of your servants. Now have a look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now, when we read this phrase in verse 20, that the father saw him coming from a long way off, the picture that we're meant to have in our minds is this father looking out on the main road that either went in or out of the town, every day looking into the distance for his son to return. You know, this was just not a happened chance where someday, you know, he was sort of walking out of the shop and we saw his son there in the distance. The idea that we're meant to have is every day this father going out looking for his son to return. And when he sees him, he drops everything he has, or we might say he picks up everything he has, being his robe, and he runs to his son. He pursues his son. And again, if you're a Jew, this was not something that happened. If you were an older man, if you were the patriarch in your family, this would have defied cultural norms. You just don't do those sorts of things. But he runs to his son and he embraces him and he brings him back into his family, not as a servant, but as a son. Even though he was a fool. Now, many of us are probably thinking, hey, we need to treat our children in that way. No. I think so often when we think about a subject like inheritance and leaving our monies to the fool, we might think that the application of that is we need to ensure that our wealth is protected and those sorts of things. But the parable of the prodigal son reminds us that we're the fools who squander the inheritance and the good gifts that God has given to us in creation. The fact that we look to our careers for meaning and significance highlights the fact that we have made our careers idols. The parable of the prodigal son reminds us that we are the fools. We are the fools who go about recklessly enjoying, giving ourselves over to passions and all these sorts of things without a care in the world. But the parable of the prodigal son reminds us that God still loves fools. Even though we live in this world and scorn him and reject his goodness, and in essence we wish that God were dead, we only want the benefits that he has given to us. God loves the fool. And you might be someone like that who maybe feels what I've been speaking about this morning in a very acute way. Maybe you're someone who is about to enter into university and you're thinking to yourself, well, if I can get this degree or if I can get this job, then I will be satisfied. Then I will be at rest. Then I will be at peace. You might be thinking to yourself, if I can be in a certain income bracket, if I can earn a certain amount of money, then at least I will find status in society. and everyone will respect me, and then my identity will be found. Well, what you're doing is living like a fool now. Because those things will never give you the answers that your heart so desperately desires. What we're meant to see from the parable of the prodigal son is that our identity and our significance is ultimately to be found in the grace of God. This son was going back expecting his identity to be that of a servant. But as he repents of his sin, he's welcomed back as a son. For those of us who turn away from our sin and flee to God for salvation, we don't go to him as CEOs or engineers. We don't go to him as those who are prominent or have any sense of prestige or status. We go to him as sinners. And he is the one who calls us sons and daughters. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these truths that we've meditated upon this morning, we once again realize just how fickle our hearts can be. While we have abundant riches and the glories of your grace presented to us in the gospel, we still turn away and turn to lesser things, fallen things, in order to find our identity. But Father, we thank you that you've confronted us with these truths so that we can see the futility of our attempts in this world and ultimately be led to Jesus Christ. So Father, we do want to pray this morning as we come before you, as our identity is laid bare before you. Help us, Lord, not to cling onto the things of this world which offer us false promises, but help us to cling to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who clothes us with his righteousness and who brings us into your family, that we would no longer be called strangers and aliens, but that we would be called heirs according to the covenant of promise. Such wonderful truths we do not deserve. Such a great identity we cannot achieve. But for your grace, your mercy, and your love. Impress these things upon our hearts, we pray. And if there's anyone here this morning who, over the course of these four messages, have really seen the futility of pursuing their identity in this life, draw them to yourself, Lord, that they would see that ultimately that their rest is to be found in you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.